we're going Hebrews 4?
6:6. It's one of my little talking points. I've decided just to limit myself to a brief discussion of four little phrases that I put up on the board today. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. I'm looking at this verse here, crucifying Christ afresh, putting him to open shame. When Christ walked on the earth, he was gripped physically by the hands of wicked men to do with him whatsoever they pleased. The book of Acts lays this out very clearly when Peter indicts them for exactly this. You with wicked hands have laid hold on to Christ, and he has suffered these things at your wicked hands. So while Christ was incarnate and the time of darkness had come, the hour of Judas, the hour of Satan, if you will, to turn him over to the Jews and to Pontius Pilate, it's very clear that he suffered at the hands of wicked men. Once he had ascended to heaven, at whose hands does he suffer now? The only people, now wicked hands can no longer touch him. Isn't that interesting? He is now seated at the right hand of power and glory. But we find out that members of his church, of his bodies, unlike wicked men, are able to cause him to suffer. We can put him to an open shame, something the wicked could not do. They did it by covering him, spitting on him, beating him in the face, ripping his beard out. And now only Christians can do this to Christ. And we do it by crucifying him afresh, putting him to an open shame. This is something that can only happen in the house of God. So before, the world put Christ to open shame and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and smack him in the head. Now only Christians can pull this stunt off, because only we can crucify him afresh. Why does it mean crucify? Because that means that we are essentially abusing our privileges in Christ. And doing that, the name of Christ is blasphemed among the Gentiles. And we make an open shame of Christ, because we name his name but don't depart from iniquity. And therefore, Christ suffers at the hands of those who name his name and still act evil. So this particular sin, this particular abuse that the Son of God suffers is not from the wicked out there, it's from the church. Because only members in the church can crucify Christ afresh and put him to open shame, because they've fallen away from that which they had. Remember we talked about last week the whole issue of apostatizing from the faith, falling away from it. What are the steps that are involved in that process? I'm talking about a consequence of it. And the consequences of it is that only Christians can put Christ to open shame. Because you bear his name and his medallion, and then you drag it into the sewer. And his name is then impugned. It says it's blasphemed among the Gentiles because of your conduct. You're supposed to let your light shine before men. Christ is not to be blasphemed among the Gentiles because of Christian conduct. Yes, Bruce. It happens all the time among Christians as well. That's why it says the human, well, both categories, because we can grieve the Holy Spirit, and I believe that constitutes the same thing, that Christ is put to open shame, because there's two different categories of people here. What the Romans and the Jews did, well, particularly the Romans, did they did out of ignorance. Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. But Christians know what they're doing. It's one thing not to have the truth and to sin. It's another thing to have the truth and sin against the truth. That's far more culpable. So what this is actually worse than what the Romans did when they crucified Christ. We re-crucify him at the point that we put him to open shame by our conduct. It's most permanently true for those who fall away, which is what the text is saying. But my point here is what John Owen says, is that this kind of action can only occur from inside the church, because those who know not Christ cannot crucify him afresh. It's not possible, because they haven't had Christ crucified in the first place. So the re-crucifying of Christ occurs for those who've already named the name of Christ. I'm not going to get into some of the complexities of the Hebrews 6 passage at this point, because there's a lot of debate as to how it's to be applied, how it relates to earthly security, perseverance of the saints, etc. My focus here is a little bit more narrow, so that we don't get off track here, and that is that this is something that happens inside the church. We often point to the outsiders of the church and say, you know, look at those folks, how they sin and stuff. I think we need to look inward, take the beam. Why is it a beam for us and a mote or a speck for them? Because we have the truth, and when we sin against the truth, it's far worse than those who sin ignorantly. In fact, God made a point in Acts. Paul says, in Acts 17, he says, times past, God winked at the seasons of ignorance. He didn't put the hammer down on them. But today, judgment begins at the house of God. So get rid of the beam first. The church has to clean house on itself. Then it can see fit to propagate and infiltrate society with the message of the gospel. Because then we have unclean hands. And the scriptures are full of the doctrine of unclean hands. You're forbidden to do certain things with unclean hands. And handling holy things is one of them. So I think it's important to talk about that aspect. The second talking point, I sound like a political consultant when I use it. My talking points, Republican talking points. No spin zone. Keep the faith. Paul, when he's giving a litany of the things that he's done, he says, I've fought the good fight, I've kept the faith, I've run the race. Henceforth it is laid up for me crown of righteousness. Want us to look at that. He really cements it all in this one phrase, because the other parts are metaphors about running a race, fighting a fight. But the one thing that's not a metaphor that hits the mark is the central thing in between the other two metaphoric phrases is I've kept the faith. Keeping the faith. Keeping the faith means to obey the gospel. And the gospel is to be obeyed. No question about this. Romans 1:5 says obedience of faith. Talks about, Paul starts the message off about that this is for obedience of the faith unto the nations. That the faith is to be obeyed, so, and kept and observed. And so here Paul says, of all the things that he has done in his life, the one thing that he holds up is the ground for him receiving a crown of glory is this, that he kept the faith. And I want to propose to you all the following idea. It is far harder for us to keep the faith than for Paul to keep the faith. First point. What Paul did, he had an easier time of it, despite the fact he was persecuted, etc. He met the risen Christ. He was potentially taken up into the third heaven and saw things that was unlawful for men to repeat, for example, as he mentions. It might have been John he's talking about, but it could be him. Again, there's some dispute over the passage. God spoke to him directly, told him what to do, what not to do. He was knocked off a horse. He didn't eat and drink for 3 days blind. He met the risen Christ, and he discharges a duty. He said, And we had the benefit of him being with all the apostles alive in the first century. He knew all of them, face to face. They talked, they worked. The Holy Spirit worked with all of them. He spoke in tongues more than any man. The fact that God was in him and he was Christ's ambassador motivated him, it strengthened him. He had all these benefits. He had direct revelation from God. But what happens when he departs the scene? What happens when all the apostles die? Well, he lays this out in Acts 20:28. He says, after I depart, ravenous or grievous wolves will enter in, even from among you. Some will come from outside, and others will rise up among you and will try to take away the disciples of Christ unto themselves. So what he's saying is, things are going to go from bad to worse in terms of the state of the church. Because now you have the apostles present. You have God working in you miracles. And that's not going to last. That's going to terminate. We're going to die. And then wolves come in. Into where the sheep are. That's his message. So the Catholic Church's position is, for example, is that things stayed hunky-dory from Peter on to John Paul II. And Paul says different. When after I leave and depart, grievous and ravenous wolves are going to enter in. So if anything, he's predicting that the church is going to go on hard times. And the church will not have the benefit. And you will not have people who knew Christ firsthand. Because they'd always talk about, you know, we have beheld the glory of the risen Christ. We have touched, we have handled. As John starts off his gospel, they were those who knew Christ personally. Or in Paul's case, he was an apostle born out of sequence, out of time, as it were. And yet he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus as well. So you can keep the faith a lot easier if you've seen the risen Christ. I assure you, it's easier because you've seen it by sight. But that's why Jesus said, blessed more those who didn't see and yet believe, those who by faith apprehend these things and cling fast and cleave to God. But I'm telling you, this was a battle for Paul to keep the faith. It was like a fight. He had to figure, I got to get my spiritual muscles going here. I'm pushing to the mark. I'm forgetting everything behind. It's like Jerry Sowell preached last week. It's exactly what it's all about. So this is the thing that I'm trying to get to. If for Paul it was a battle and it engaged all his spiritual energy to keep the faith, what makes us think that this is a real easy job? You just kind of keep the faith. Common, everyone does it, piece of cake. Nothing you have to get flustered about or excited about. I think we treat keeping the faith all too lightly, and so we do a miserable job of it, because we need to throw ourselves into more energy than Paul did to keep it, because we're not living with all the advantages that Paul had. Because we are removed for 20 centuries, and the love of many can wax cold. Look what happened to the church of Ephesus when Paul wrote, and then when Revelation of John was written. They were criticized for falling away from their first love, Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. Laodicea was commended as a great church in Ephesians, and it's the worst church by the time John's in Patmos. Less than a generation passed away, and everything that Paul warned about happened. The churches declined because the apostles weren't around it. So you have a harder time to keep the faith. It's easier to fall away now that the apostles are gone. So you have to use double effort. So if you are not at least doing as well as Paul is in battling, fighting the good fight and running the race like he wrote, there's no way you're going to keep the faith. It's going to be an empty phrase in your life. You're going to fall. You are not putting enough energy into it. The famous phrase is, you'll get out of it what you put into it. Paul put every fiber of his being into keeping the faith. We don't. We phone it in. Sorry to say, as a Christian, because we just take it too lightly. And Paul didn't take it lightly, and we have it harder than Paul. We had to do it better than Paul, because we don't have the advantages that Paul had of God talking to us directly. We have the Holy Spirit, but so did Paul. And we have things that they don't have. So it's not as if, I mean, look in the balance. Things are tougher now, and we need to work harder to keep the faith. So I'm saying this is an area of focus that Christians are not aware of. They just think, play church. In fact, I'm going to get into that issue with this comment out of Jeremiah 7. Yes.
He also, in that same verse, says to watch out or be alert for men speaking twisted things.
Yes.
To draw you away.
Correct. It's interesting in that Acts 20:28 area, it sometimes says, you know, that the men will rise up from yourselves to draw away disciples after them. People figure that means that they're trying to create their own disciples, you know, like Mormon disciples or Jehovah's Witness disciples. That's not what the text says. Interesting. It sounds like that on the surface, but what in the Greek it says is that they will draw the disciples away after them. The disciples of Christ. They're not trying to make disciples for themselves, they just want to draw them away. And so we need to fight against that, because keeping the faith is to keep the eye on Christ, looking to Christ, the captain of our salvation, author and finisher of our faith. So it's a battle, and I think we're not treating it as a battle. If you don't treat it as a battle, I can guarantee you that Satan does. And he does all his wiles and deceit and deceptions to cause the love of the people of God to grow cold. And how easy that is if you're not fighting the good fight And you have to do it right. I mean, he said, I'm not as one who beats the air. Too many of us are doing what I call border skirmishes in our battles. We think we're going to attack the Beatles album because if you play it backwards, you hear Satan's name or something like that. Oh, let's devote millions of dollars and hundreds of pulpit hours to what happens when you play a Beatles album backwards. Man, you're missing it, folks. I'm not speaking to this group, but just to the church at large. Boy, we have been asleep at the switch. Satan just loves to derail our efforts and deflect us away from the real point, which we're going to get into here. Go into Isaiah. In Jeremiah 7, see if we can find the verse that I want. I'll start looking at, you paint the picture here. Jeremiah 7, start with verse 1. The picture here is, this is the great reformation of Josiah. Josiah comes, is called and declared by the scriptures to be the greatest king that Israel ever had, better than Solomon, better than David. There was no such king as him that was tender in his heart toward God, and who instituted a reformation like Josiah. He started when he was 8 years old, when Hilkiah the priest discovers the scroll of the law and the wall of the temple that was broken. He reads it, he realizes the nation's in a big trouble, he rips his clothes. He reforms everything. He throws all of his fiber of his being into reforming the country, and he becomes one of the great iconoclasts, or image breakers. That's what the word means. Those who destroy all the images of Baal and the Asherah pole. He tears them down. He grinds them to pieces. And then they reconstitute the temple and reassemble it and get all its orders in so that it can have a Passover the way it's supposed to have. And the sequence in 2 Chronicles makes it very clear it was the greatest Passover that Israel ever celebrated. There was none like it before or after. The best singles Passover celebration in terms of everything being done right was Josiah's. In the midst of this wonderful celebration where the people of God had assembled, got the temple all up into where it should be, cleaned up, all the Levites are in position, all the priests are in position, the people are there. And then God goes, sends Jeremiah to stand in the front gate as people are walking through and essentially rain on their parade. As he's told in verse 2, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, and enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the Lord of God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, nor saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye truly amend your ways and your doings, if ye truly execute a judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and the shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Continues on with historical points that God blew away the tabernacle, the worship at Shiloh, for the exact same reason. Now what's going on here? He is calling them on the carpet saying, you're murderers, you're thieves, you oppress the widows, you worship Baal. You pass your children through the fire to Molech, and yet you stand here before me and think that because you're having this great Passover, it looks good in my eyeballs, that I'm going to accept it because you're going through the formal motions, and there's not one evidence of repentance or amendment of your ways. You want to honor the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. You want to observe the external form without the internal God and the worship of Him that makes it all meaningful. It's an empty shell without God at the center. And God does not honor unclean hands bringing sacrifices or observing Passovers or observing communions in this place. You can't have it both ways, He's saying. You cannot excuse your conduct because things look so good. You cannot have it both ways. You believe that it's okay to worship God and Baal, because hey, look, Baal worship, you know, that's a form of religion, and that's good too. No, only Jehovah's Witness in this place. So he's saying there, and what were they thinking? You can see what the discussion is. Around him, everyone's saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We are now safe. This wonderful Passover and this temple being restored and this beautiful marble towers and ivory and everything. God's here, the priests are here. God's word says everything's kosher. We're safe. Superstition. This now reduces Christianity much lower than the pagan religions as to fetish worship, totemism. Because now you believe just by doing through certain motions, good things happen. It's like the person who says, I better read a few verses of scripture today or else something might happen to me. The person who has this mindset is so far removed from Christendom, it's not even funny. That's superstition. And that's what they've essentially relegated the worship of God down to, the level of a superstition. And it's gone beyond that because they believe it's a cloak, a way to hide and to sanctify possible their existing conduct, as if God's going to take you as you are. And Jeremiah is saying, not as you are, amend your ways, and then you can abide in this land, and this temple will be meaningful. But if you're not, God will depart from the, you know, that's what Ichabod means, the glory is departed. Ichabod will occur. Ezekiel talks about the time when he stood on the near the Temple Mount and watched the Spirit of God depart from the temple and abandon it. Jesus made the same comment. He says, you know, when he's a young kid, he's sitting there, 12 years old approximately, and he doesn't go home with his mom and dad, or mom and stepdad. And they come back looking for him. Why weren't you with us? He says, know ye not that I had to be in my Father's house about his business. Called it his Father's house. But not in Matthew 23, after his final discussion with the Pharisees at that point, he says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Not God's house anymore. God's already departed, therefore it's your house. It always was your house because of your conduct. And it's a desolate house, and because it's desolate, it'll be made desolate. Not one stone upon the other shall stand till God has driven it all to the ground. So he's saying, look, God's house only so far as God is here, and God's not going to stick around unless you amend your ways. Otherwise it's just a bunch of stone and has no meaning. God can wipe things off and start over. He was willing to do it with Moses. Had Moses not intervened, everyone would have been descended from Moses, who's a Jew. There would have been no Benjamites, for example. Everyone would have been a descendant of Moses. So they're saying, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. That means that they are trusting in their religious affiliation. It's what people do, and I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a Baptist. As if saying that word gives you some kind of protection or status with God. And boy, Jeremiah lays into them. He says, it doesn't matter that you have a great church building, and you have great numbers, and you have good music. It's baloney. What matters is that your ways are amended. You have to do these things, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Otherwise, you'll be uprooted. Matthew 15:13 informs us that whatever is not planted of God, he will root it out. He will uproot it. Trust ye not in lying words, saying the temple of the Lord. In other words, this claim that having the temple of the Lord is a good thing is a lying word. You cannot rest on your laurels or on your Christian institutions. That is a false harbor of safety. It's a refuge of lies, is what Isaiah calls it in his 20th chapter. They've made a refuge of lies. Because there's no safety in these things. There's safety only in God and in his pure worship. The temple doesn't mean anything apart from the God whose temple it is. And they've separated the things out in their head. And they thought it was great to have this wonderful worship service. So here he is raining on the parade. And it's quite, you know, poor guy, the young prophet priest of Athnoth, in there in the entryways, everyone's coming in, and he's making a stink. And he says, you turn my place. And you remember how Jesus made this comment when he overturns the money changers' temple? He says, it was supposed to be a house of prayer, and you turn it into a den of thieves. He's quoting from Jeremiah 7. You've made it a den of robbers. This is a very carefully chosen phrase, a den of robbers. What's distinctive about a den of robbers? It is a safe lurking place. for those who intend to rob their fellow man. It's constructed for safety's sake, so no one can hurt you or interfere with you. It's a den of robbers. And they have made the house of God into a safe lurking place for those who don't love God, whose minds and hearts are divided. And it's not ever to be a safe lurking place for people who are double-minded. And Jeremiah is there to say, only those who love the Lord deserve to dwell in God's place, in this high, holy place. All others are false claimants to affiliation with the Lord God. So you've turned the house of God into a den of robbers. And what's distinctive about it again? That's a safe place. Should the church be a safe place and not challenge people to amend their ways and to not steal, not to rob, not to do. This is just a complete list here. You're oppressing the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and shedding not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt. It does it to their hurt, by the way. It's an interesting clause. There's nothing safe or beneficial about walking after false gods. Is nothing necessarily safe about walking after Jehovah, because as Job found out, yet though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But you're better off in his hands than as your God and Lord, as opposed to your judge, because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, who is a consuming fire, we're told. Therefore better to be his servant and be slain than to be his enemy and suffer eternally. Because our lives are to be even given totally over to him. So these lying words cannot profit them. There is no profit in your affiliation as a Presbyterian, a Baptist, a Christian even. Naming the name of Christ can't be done fully without departing from iniquity. The two things are put together. Let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Let those who come into this place to participate in this Passover amend their ways. Things got to go together. Otherwise, you turn God's house into a den of robbers. A safe lurking place. Now, a lurking place for robbers should never be safe. They should be at wit's end, because what's the duty of the church? To have the light of the church expose and reprove the works of darkness. So why do we make the church a den of robbers and not reprove works of darkness in our own midst? Not deal with our fellow members in Christ to the end that we not hate them? Why I say that? Because the great second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, is prefaced, as Leviticus 19:18, with the 17th verse right before it, which says, you shall in no wise suffer sin upon your neighbor, but you shall alert him of his sin when you see it, lest you hate him in your heart. Because if you do not warn your neighbor of his sin, at least once, that's the requirement. You don't have to nag him, just say, you are guilty of the sin, his blood's upon your head. Because his blood will be upon your head if you fail to warn them. This is why Paul said, I am guiltless of the blood of all men, because I have not failed to proclaim the whole counsel of God to them. So you must at least warn your neighbor, because if you fail to warn him of that he's in sin, that constitutes your hatred of him. Because you want him to be judged by God, so you don't warn him. And you love him, therefore you warn him of his sin. That's separating him from God and harming his relationships with his fellow man.
Right.
Yes?
Every time that we need in the Gospels where Jesus went in and got rid of all those robbers, It just amazes me how he was so, he knew he was going to die. And he knew that would be one more reason that they were going to kill him.
Oh, yes.
And here he is, unafraid of these mighty Pharisees.
Perfect love has no fear. So Christ's love is absolutely fearless. To the extent that we fear, we know perfect love is not yet perfected in us. Love is not perfected. But that's the goal. John says we're not yet attaining that, but that's certainly where, when we're in that place, we know we've arrived. And we will never arrive in that place, this side of glory. So let's not make the house of God a den of robbers, which means let's not countenance in our midst things that are against the articles of the faith. we must talk about keeping the faith, obeying the faith, the obedience of faith unto all nations. And it starts in the house of God. Therefore, are we oppressing the stranger? How many people sit in church, hear a message, go back next day, they decide that they someone who works for them, I'm ready for my paycheck, come tomorrow. I'll pay you tomorrow. Just too busy today. Strictly violation of Scripture. It says you shall not oppress the laborer under you. You shall pay him promptly, because if you delay to pay him, it's oppression. Favoritism here, because he did to the strangers, but not to their own people. No, you shall not oppress the stranger. So you're not to be a respecter of persons. God is not a respecter of persons. The session is involved in an upcoming judicial matter. And some of us have had to, not myself, but others have correctly recused themselves, meaning they've refused to sit in on this particular issue because they realize they cannot be impartial over it, that they would be a respecter of persons because they have certain personal feelings pro or con for the individuals involved in this thing that's going to be hopefully reconciled and resolved. So because of that, only those who cannot, who are able to be non-respecters of persons should be involved in that. And that's important, because then we judge righteous judgment and not after the seeing of the eyes or the hearing of the ears. This is what the Messiah does perfectly, and only man can only do imperfectly. Because I'm quoting from Isaiah 11, which talks about this attribute of the Messiah: he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes or the seeing of his ears, but in truth and righteousness shall he judge a matter. As men look at the outward appearance, but God does not, looks on the heart. Let's turn with them to Isaiah 58:12, and then we'll have a little time for questions, I think. I don't think they're going to drive us out of here because of children popping through, but Isaiah 58, verse 12. Favorite verse of mine. It's a little bit off topic, but worth looking at. Because we were talking about various processes in this last set of 10 weeks that we just talked about. And this is a process I want to talk about. Building is a process. To build something is a process. And here's a process that all Christians are to be involved in. They that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. This is probably one of the most powerful verses in the entire book of Isaiah. This lays out several things. It lays out your obligation. Because they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. You will be busy building. And God's in this act. Now there's two ways to read this verse. You can read it the way it says here, and thou, that is thou God, shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Or it can be rendered, and shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in, dropping the word thou out, as if it's the Christians, the builders, who are restoring the paths and are repairing the breaches. We are in Christ anyway, so there's kind of a mix there between him and his people, as we are one piece. He's the head, we're the body. So it's not really important which of the two renderings we go with. The main thing is that God is in this act. God's in this work. He honors it. He pushes it forward. And you notice where these people are building. Miserable, ugly deserts. Waste places. Essentially what we would consider culturally dumps. In other words, we take a situation like a tenement building where it's drug-strewn and rat-infested, and that's where we're going to go start building. The waste places that everyone else has abandoned is what God talks about, that he's going to cause the crocus to blossom in the desert where there isn't anything, where it's parched earth. That's what makes it a work of God, that if it looks impossible for man and there's nothing comely or beautiful about it, God's going to make it blossom. But he calls his people to labor to this end, and then he will be with them in that labor, so that the waste places will be rebuilt into something worthwhile, worth keeping. I'm talking about these as not just physical buildings, which is only the scratching the surface. I'm talking about the spiritual rebuilding. Remember what the scriptures say: if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's in Proverbs 29 somewhere. Nothing. And what has to happen when you're down to waste places? You got to rebuild a foundation. That's where the second half of the verse, thou shalt raise up the foundations, or and shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You got to start rebuilding foundations when you have nothing but a waste place to start with. You build and you raise a build a foundation. And you must build the foundation for how many generations? Many. If you are rapture-minded, and a lot of Christians are because of dispensational influence, you will have no intention of raising up foundations for many generations, because it would be inconsistent with your position that Christ is coming in a matter of minutes, hours, days, weeks, maybe a year or two at max. You don't polish brass on a sinking ship, is the famous phrase that they've used. J. Vernon McGee made that point. Don't polish brass on a sinking ship. You do not raise up the foundations of many generations, because there aren't any many generations to raise them up for. Because our very theory of eschatology tells us we're at the end of the line now, folks. That can close up and block your future if you operate in terms of your predictions instead of in terms of God's commands. My advice is that if you are dispensational, that you operate in terms of what God commands and not in terms of your understanding of the prophecy. You certainly can't get in trouble with God if you obey the commands. But if you use your theory as a pretext for not obeying God's commands, I don't think it's going to fly with God. If your theory is right or wrong, it's not going to fly with God, because he said, well, this is what I commanded. This is what I commanded. If you look at, we don't have to look back at Jeremiah 7, but he says, you were doing these things. Actually, maybe it's not harmful to look back at Jeremiah 7 because it's so close by. Let's see where his passage. Verse 22, for I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them. See what the point there is? I believe it's repeated somewhere else. Yeah. Verse 31, same idea. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. They're doing it because they believe that it's in God's heart or that God's commanded it. And he says, look, I didn't command it, and it's not in my heart. You just guessed at it. You just assumed that this is okay with me. I commanded it not. So many times the point is we need to do what God commands, and oftentimes we don't do that. And other times we do things that God does not command and that is not in his heart. And we think it's okay with God, that God even approves of it and expects it. We need to examine every aspect of our Christian walk to make sure it's in line with God's word. Because here are people doing things that they honestly believe that's okay with God. And it's not. God commanded it not. How often do we make void the word of God with the traditions of men, to use Jesus' own words? Because that's one way to make void the law of God with the tradition of men. And I can assure you that every single theory of eschatology, of prophecy, including my own, is a tradition of men. Maybe one of them is biblical truth. But until we learn what that is, we better be worried about the commandments of God and not theories about the end. So we're supposed to be busy building. And I think the verse is very clear that we need to restore the past to dwell in and to work on those foundations. And those foundations need to be built in such a way that they can sustain and lift up many generations upon them. A good foundation will go a long way. On the other hand, you can build a foundation that'll rot and decay. This happened in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra lays the foundations, then everyone else builds their own houses, and the temple of God, those timbers start to rot, and nobody builds on them until Nehemiah comes and inspects it, and he's weeping in front of his own king, which is a crime, really, for the cupbearer to have anything but a smile on his face. And Nehemiah's boss, his king, says, well, what's the story here? And he tells him about him weeping for my house. He says, why, then, you've been such a good servant to me, go in and look after your Lord's house, see what's going on over there, and take care of it. And he had a mess of a time getting that nation straightened out. Why? Because the foundations had to be totally redone. If you lay a foundation and it rots, you gotta start over again. You can't use the rotted timbers, because whatever you build on the rotted timbers is worthless. So too, if we build rotten wood, a foundation for our children to live their Christian lives on, their house is going to fall because we're not putting them on the foundation. Christ, Paul makes it very clear, there's no other foundation than that which is laid, which is Christ. So it's fundamental. You don't have that, you're in trouble. If you try to build on any other foundation but Christ, like Presbyterianism, you're in trouble. As a very staunch Presbyterian, I assure you that that's not the place to go. There is no safety in that house. Never was. It gets its spiritual strength from the Lord of it. And this is why the letter kills and the spirit gives life. I take this to mean that observing the law without observing the Lord of the law is pointless. It's superficial externalism. When you say the spirit gives life, it means the spirit of God who gave this law and inscribed it with his finger on stone and then transcribes it into human heart through the Holy Spirit, writing his commandments on your heart and on your mind as the new covenant promises, and then obeying it with love, motivated by the first and greatest commandment to love the Lord God with all your heart and mind, then it's meaningful. The rest falls into place because the motives are right. The motives are wrong. You're just going through the motions. It's superstitionism. And such men cannot build because they have no interest in it. And they can't build straight because their motives are wrong. Jesus examines the motives of the heart. Boy, how they play out in Scripture. And to look at the Old Testament as if it was an externalistic book is wrong, because over and over again it talks about the value of the heart. Circumcise your hearts. Far more important than circumcising the flesh. It's even laid out repeatedly, because in Isaiah 66 he says, I'm going to take of eunuchs and turn them into Levites. I'm going to have eunuchs serve in the house of God. Totally outrageous statements by the prophet, showing that God was interested in the spiritual and that the law of God was a reflection of that, a transcript of God's righteousness, how to apply it in society. But they take the transcript, elevate that to God, and forget the God who wrote it. So you get externalism in religion, and it kills you every time. And tack onto that the traditions of men, you have a pretty dead church, despite all the joyous music in it. It's a whited sepulcher. Whited because it looks great, sounds great, feels great, and it's a dead man's bones inside anyway. Jesus never complained about how great the temple was maintained, that he didn't do all the motions properly. Everything was in order, just like the greatest Passover ever was in order, and God sends Jeremiah to be the doorman. Make some heat for these people, because their minds and hearts are wrong, and they think that going through these motions will make them right, and that it'll be safe. There is no safety in that building. There's safety in God, but not in the building. There's safety in God, but not in the institution. Abide in the vine, and you can do everything through Christ who strengthens you. Abide not in the vine, and you can do nothing without him, except your own works. By the way, that's an interesting point of the Sabbath. It says, on the Sabbath, you shall not do your works, but you can do God's works, works of mercy, pulling out the donkey that falls in the pit, healing. That's why firemen and policemen can stay on duty on the Sabbath without violating the law. Those are good works. Those are necessary works to keep society running. But you abstain from your work and work toward God's kingdom on that day. Well, seeing as how no one's throwing us out of the room, I'll take questions and comments about it in the last 10 weeks or the last 30 minutes of discussion. Yeah, about the space of half an hour, Revelation 8, verse 1. Again, this was not a well-structured lesson. It was a kind of loosely cobbled together thoughts, but I think they all have something to say to our hearts and our minds as well. And that's why I thought that would be a good way to spend the time between our last 10 weeks, and next week we start our long session on ethics for about 8 weeks, probably all the way through Christmas.
So what are, you didn't want to get into it, but what are the, in a short summary, positions of the falling away Christian? Read in the first verse.
The there's several different points of view. The dispensationalists believe that this book, this chapter of Hebrews, applies only to Jews. It has nothing to do with Gentile Christians at all. That's their solution to the supposed problem. Arminians and Pelagians hold that this means that Christians can fall away completely and finally, and there is no such thing as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Calvinists are more inclined to say, following the position that John Owens lays out when he discusses this aspect of the verse, that they were not of us, that they were not connected to Christ in the first place. They went through the emotions. They were those who made it a den of thieves, a den of robbers. They safely lurked inside the church of God. Some of these people have come up from the midst of the people of God to lead away disciples for themselves. John makes it very clear, if they were of us, they would not have gone out from us. But because they went out from us, it's manifest that they were not of us. In other words, they were physically in our midst, but they weren't connected to Christ. So they had no connection to Christ and had a false connection to us because it was communicated through our interactions, but it was empty on their side. So their position is anyone who truly, completely falls away never had the light to begin with. So when it says that they tasted of the good things of the kingdom to come, the Calvinists would understand that to mean they partook of communion. They had participated in the fellowship of the church. They were baptized. They had the ordinances preached to them. They had all these benefits, and they understood the gospel, and then they turned away from it completely anyway. And it says, and there is no renewing unto repentance for such as these that fall away fully. So, not a verse not without its difficulties. I do not think the dispensational answer is the right one, that it only applies to Jews. First, that they in the millennium will find this is the state. First of all, I don't buy into the millennium idea, but apart from that, limiting this to Jews only just does not seem to make sense to me. Yes?
May I add another?
Certainly.
I've read it.
Go ahead.
I've struggled with this verse a lot too, and another tack that dispensationalists will often take is they say it's the carnal Christian that works. Yes, a serious problem.
Yeah.
with that as well, because of the whole issue of whether or not. I think there's a problem with that. Another explanation I've heard, and I don't know where this exactly originates, but I heard from R.C. Sproul, and that is that this is an issue of using an argument, Latin term, I'm not going to say it properly, reductio absurdum. He's speaking to, these are the logical consequences if you do these things, and then down in verse 9.
Persuaded of other better things.
Exactly.
Right,
even,
right.
Yeah, we speak like this, but we're confident.
So it's an exhortation as a warning. God uses this warning to prevent the very thing from happening. And that's a good way to look at it, because the exhortations in Scripture against falling away are used by God to keep us from falling away. So that's a good point. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3:18. Talking about the two different ministrations. And this is a very interesting verse in connection of this question. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the light, as by the Spirit of the Lord. Listen very carefully to that verse. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Those who behold, truly behold the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I treat this as axiomatic, which means normative, which means definitive, as you can count on this, and this is a verse you can hang your hat on, that those who behold the glory of the Lord. What does this mean to me? That means that people who fall away never truly beheld or encountered Christ. They did not truly behold and grasp the glory of God and who He is, the person of Christ. We always talk about the distinction between intellectual assent and the heart, that's not the point, because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. It's not a matter of intellect versus heart, it's a matter of truly beholding Christ with both heart and intellect. And so people can kind of have in other words, a level of detachment where we handle the holy things of God in church or preach them, but they never really touch us or penetrate us. And so we kind of go through the motions after that. We don't truly know the Christ behind it. But those who truly behold the glory of Christ are irrevocably and irredeemably transformed into that same image from glory to glory by the working of the Holy Spirit. So what this means to me is that those who fall away, and those are the ones described in Hebrews 6, if such are not hypothetical, granting Pearl's counterinterpretation is probably good, but if it were not hypothetical, it simply alerts us to the fact that they have never beheld Christ, because those who have truly beheld Christ are irrevocably changed by him. That is, after, at this point in time, wasn't the case for those back then. Why not? Because Isaiah 53 says there was nothing comely or beautiful in him that we should want him or desire him. That's the sad thing, is that God sent his own son and there was nothing in him to commend himself. But we beheld his glory, says John. When God tabernacled in the flesh, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. So truly beholding him, as to seeing him as for as what he really is an irrevocable act, and only the elect do it. Only the elect can see him and behold him. And those are transformed into his image from glory to glory. And those who are not never beheld his glory in the first place. And they're either waiting for that if they're elect somewhere else in their lives, or they will never see it, and they will be left in their sin. So we talked about last week the difference between the savor of Christ. That's where we preached from last week. And he makes a distinction. He says it's a savor of life unto life for those who are being saved, which is passive, but death unto death for those who are perishing active. You actively perish, but you are saved by the actions of someone else, because you are passively saved. And so you just basically drive yourself to hell, and God puts you on a new bus and drives you somewhere else, out of the driver's seat. That's the sense. But yeah, Hebrews 6, always a controversial one. And it's usually because Arminians and Calvinists are in war over the verse. And Sproul's way to approach it is legitimate there. I differ with Sproul on his interpretation of 2 Peter 3:9 about God's not willing that all any should perish, but all should come to a knowledge of the truth. In my view, it equivocates on that word and that meaning. And there's no need to do that in that case, because he's always alert to trying to do apologetics in defense of Calvinism against Arminian proof texts. I don't think he does well with 2 Peter 3:9, where you can get a much better sense. They have to be postmillennial to do it. Because he's saying the parousia, the coming of Christ, is delayed because the coming of Christ is not intended to cause anyone to perish by it. And the only point that would mean that, because as he says, why is it delayed? Why is he not coming? Why do things continue as they do from the beginning? Is because he's not willing that any should perish, by it, by his return, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth before he returns. Because the entire context is the timing of his second coming. And therefore, the reason for the timing is God's not willing that any should perish. So it occurs so that the day he arrives, no one perishes, which means it presupposes the postmillennial idea of the Great Commission being fulfilled and every knee bowing to Christ voluntarily before he returns, so that the heavens contain him until the time of the restitution of all things, when all things have been made new and reconciled to Christ. Because God was in Christ reconciling the entire world to himself. So if we adopt an amillennial position, we have to play games like Sproul has to do. But if we grant the possibility of the postmillennial position, all these things resolve. All these things about a saved world, reconciling the entire world, will actually occur. And therefore things play out, and you get the advantage that the very context of 2 Peter 3:9 is protected and observed and honored. That is, why is the second coming timed at a certain point? it's timed so that nobody perishes when it occurs. That means it's timed when everyone's been saved through the preaching of the gospel and the Holy Spirit being poured out on all flesh. Not just all types of flesh, which the verse didn't say, all flesh. And a similar point, the 1 John 2:2, propitiation not just for us alone, but for the whole entire world. The notion is that he's not looking at the world in extension, but the world potentially, not us now, but in the future, not just a little flock here, as he calls them in 1 John, but the entire world at the tail end of history, that the propitiation will be a worldwide propitiation by the time God closes history, so that for every single individual living on earth at the time Christ returns, he will stand as an advocate before the Father, so that every knee bows, every tongue confesses. That phrase out of Philippians 2 is borrowed, lock, stock, and barrel, from Isaiah 45, 22, 23, which is very interesting because it starts with a command that the entire earth will be saved. God commands the earth to be saved. He says, be... Isaiah 45, 22. And then after he commands the earth to be saved, he then annexes an oath to that end. Verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, and the word has gone out in my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. So God first commands the entire earth to be saved, and then swears that it'll happen, and that the command will not return to him void, but the entire earth will be saved. There. 45, verses 22 and 23. So God commands the entire earth to be saved, and then swears an oath that it'll be saved, and swears that every single man and woman and child shall know him, shall bend the knee and swear unto him. So this is where Paul gets the idea about every tongue swearing and every knee bowing to Christ. And that's not compulsory, that's voluntary. Because God does not accept false worship. Remember? They observed God feigned. When Josiah had his reformation, Jeremiah says, they went through the motions, but they feigned their love for God. What's the greatest commandment? Oh, time? Sorry. Oh, yeah. It was close. Greatest commandment is to be on time. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing on this worship service. Pray that you be with us, Pastor Gilbert, as he handles the holy things of your word, and may he teach us with conviction and power, and may you be with your people in their midst. Thank you for those who are at the retreat. Bless their ministry too. In your son's name, amen.